Amen. You can keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 24. We'll look particularly at verses 13 to 35 today. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were both written by a doctor called Luke. And like any good doctor, Luke was logical and thorough. He makes his decisions and he comes to his conclusions based on clear evidence. Both of his books are dedicated to his friend, a man called Theophilus. And he tells us at the beginning of both of his books that he wants his readers to have certainty concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Luke writes to tell us that Jesus of Nazareth was not only born in unique and remarkable circumstances, not only was he a good teacher and a miracle worker and very kind and compassionate, but that he has faced what we all must face someday. He has faced death. But the good news that this doctor gives to us is that Jesus Christ has conquered death. And Luke has the evidence that he has conquered death, and he wants to bring this evidence before our eyes. And what's remarkable about the ending of all four Gospels, including here Luke chapter 24, is that they don't actually record the moment of Jesus' resurrection at all. None of them describe the actual moment when he got up out of the tomb and walked away. Instead, each gospel describes the personal, transformational impact of the risen Jesus on those who saw him and believed in him. And the favorite passage of many people in this regard is this passage before us today. Jesus coming alongside these two believers, but perhaps in some ways misguided believers or struggling believers who were on the road to Emmaus. It's a wonderfully ordinary scene, even if it's an extraordinary story in the sense that one of the three people involved has just risen from the dead. But it's in a wonderfully ordinary setting. We can all picture it, just two men walking along a country road. But this is the heart of the Christian message. This is the good news that we have to proclaim, that the Lord Jesus Christ will meet you, whoever you are, however ordinary you are, and transform your destiny. But for that to happen, we need to be given eyes to see the risen Jesus. We need to see and understand who he really is. And that was the need of these two people walking along the road to Emmaus. Let's see, first of all, as we look at this passage, eyes closed with hopes fading. Eyes closed, hopes fading. Luke only includes three resurrection stories, three accounts of Jesus appearing after he rose from the dead. And in this second one, he comes alongside these two ordinary people who aren't even part of the 12 disciples, as far as we know, just two men strolling along on this Sunday afternoon. And that in itself, friends, tells us of the personal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he comes alongside anyone and everyone with the good news of his resurrection. But of course, the hook of the story is that these two people don't immediately realize that it is the Savior who is walking alongside them. We're told in verse 18 that one of these two people is called Cleopas. It's the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament, and we're not even told the name of the person with Cleopas. All kinds of suggestions have been made. Was it his wife? Was it Luke himself? We just don't know. What we do know is that Cleopas and his companion cannot stop talking about what has happened in Jerusalem during this just finished Passover season. Verse 14 says they were talking about everything that had happened. The word for discussing together in verse 15 could carry the idea of passionate discussion. They were maybe even debating this. There's maybe even some hot debate going on between the two of them. And so caught up are they in their discussions and debates that when Jesus himself draws near, verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, we're told. And it's interesting the way that it's put there for us. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There's a lot of discussion among the commentators as to why they were kept from recognizing him or what it was that kept them from recognizing him. Some preachers have pointed out, for example, that Jesus' appearance could and would have changed considerably after his resurrection. It's not that Jesus had a different body. He had the same body. We know that from Thomas getting to put his hand in the side and see the nail marks in his hands. But it's a changed body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we are resurrected from the dead, we will be changed. It'll still be our body, but it'll be a transformed body. He says we'll all be changed. And so perhaps something of the new vitality, the new strength, freshness, maybe even something like renewed youth in Jesus' appearance meant that Cleopas and his friend didn't recognize him. But the wording perhaps suggests something else, that they were kept from recognizing him, that perhaps even the God by his Spirit kept them from recognizing Jesus, or that their own misguided notions about what kind of Messiah they had needed or had been hoping for, maybe that was what got in the way of them seeing Jesus. Jesus says to them in verse 17, "What are you talking about as you walk along the road?" And notice how they react to that question. They actually stop in their tracks, verse 17. They stood still, looking sad. This simple question is enough to stop them in their tracks. These men have had their eyes fixed on something so important to them, so crucial to them, that when the risen Jesus himself comes alongside them, they don't have eyes to see him. Something is obscuring the view. In verse 18, Cleopas is shocked that this stranger doesn't know what has been going on in Jerusalem recently. He says, "You must be the only one who hasn't heard." And what he goes on to say, to explain to the stranger, is extremely revealing. Cleopas shows us here both the strength of his faith and the limits of his faith. Notice he calls Jesus a prophet in verse 19. Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the prophet. He was the living, breathing Word of God, the Son of God in human flesh. And so Cleopas's description doesn't go far enough. Notice also how Cleopas thinks about the death of Jesus, verses 20 to 21. He describes it in terms of not being good news of salvation, but as being the final blow to their hopes of salvation. Look at verse 20. "They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Such irony in that statement. It was, of course, through and by Jesus' crucifixion that he did redeem Israel. But that's not how Cleopas sees it. He sees the death of Jesus as the defeat of Jesus and the end of their hopes for salvation and redemption. Cleopas, like so many Jewish people in his day, had set his hopes on something of a false gospel, a misguided notion about the kind of Messiah that would come, the kind of Messiah that they needed. The Jews had misconstrued or misinterpreted the scriptures by rushing to the very end to the second coming of the Messiah in some ways, the return of Christ, triumphant over the nations and bringing his kingdom to the earth. They had missed all that the Old Testament promised of a Messiah who would come to suffer, a Messiah who would come to die, a Messiah who would come to redeem his people at the cost of his own life. Cleopas thought he needed a political Messiah, a military Messiah. Someone to restore something like the days of David or Solomon. Not a Messiah who would go and do something so foolish and so shameful and so final as to be crucified. And so when the Messiah that he really needed comes along, the risen Messiah walking beside him, Cleopas and his companion don't have eyes to see it. Verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Him they did not see. Such irony again in his words, talking about all the woman couldn't see Jesus. And here he is with Jesus right beside him, not seeing Jesus. Because he had fixed his hopes on a different kind of Jesus, a different kind of Messiah altogether. And as a result, those hopes are quickly fading. They stand still, looking sad. I wonder, can you relate to these two individuals today? We all have our hopes, big or small, silly or substantial, silly or serious. People hope their team will win the league. They hope that their political party will win an election. They hope that their career path will work out as planned, that they'll hit all the targets that they wanted to at the time in life that they wanted to. They hope that a relationship with someone or with their children or with their friends will last. A lot of people in this province for decades have hoped that a particular political cause, sometimes a political cause wrapped up in religious language, will provide the purpose and the identity or the prosperity that they want, be it Irish nationalism or British unionism. And if all we're hoping in are those kinds of things, we will be disappointed because our team doesn't always win. Our politicians can't fix all the problems. Our career might veer off the track we had mapped out for it. Our relationships, sadly, one way or another, will come to an end one day. Not only that, but if we put too much hope in these kinds of things, we risk missing Jesus altogether when he is clearly presented to us, when he even, in a sense, comes alongside us. When his word is preached, when a Christian friend or family member tells us about him, when we hear the offer of forgiveness of sins and the purpose and the joy and the eternal life that he brings, these other things that we're hoping in maybe obscure the view. The things that we can more readily see and grasp and even touch and taste, which sometimes give some measure of fulfillment, nonetheless, they can sometimes blind us to the infinitely greater fulfillment that comes from knowing salvation from sin and the hope of resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleopas failed to see the good news about Jesus because he assumed that nothing good could come out of weakness. Jesus had died in the most, as everyone at the time saw it, the most pathetic, shameful, awful way possible, crucifixion. And Cleopas thought, nothing good can come from that. And by nature, that's how we all think. We think that it's strength, it's power, it's success, it's material prosperity that we need to set our hopes on. What does Jesus say to that? Verse 25, foolish ones. That's a foolish mindset. I wonder, is Jesus pressing in your life today? Is he removing, as it were, some of those fragile Jenga blocks that you've been building your life on? And is he giving you the opportunity to build on something so much more solid and foundational and secure, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the hope of your resurrection to come if you believe and trust in him. So with eyes closed, these men, their hopes are fading. But then we see their eyes opened and their hearts burning. Eyes opened and hearts burning. Jesus here does what needs to be done to open the eyes of these two people to who he really is and what kind of Messiah they really need. How does he do that? Well, again, this is what makes the resurrection accounts as we have them in Scripture so fascinating. Because at no point in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John does the resurrected Jesus burst out of his tomb for all to see. The crowds don't gather round in big numbers. There's no proclamation to the whole of Jerusalem Yes, there are angels, but the angels are primarily a part of the story to report what has already happened, namely that Jesus has left the tomb. We don't see Jesus actually walking away from the tomb. And if we were making up the story, and if it was just a made-up story, then that's how we would do it. There would be this explosion. It would be, boys and girls, the way superheroes sometimes appear, with great fanfare, with capes flapping, with explosions coming out of their hands or their eyes blazing. That's the kind of resurrection that we would come up with. And actually, if you read some of the so-called Gospels, Gospels written far later that aren't really Gospels at all, things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, that's how the resurrection happens. Far more drama. It's far more like the sort of movie script that we have today for our heroes. What no one would ever make up to convince the world that Jesus rose from the dead is that he just was found walking along a quiet country road with two people, one of whom whose name we don't even know, who weren't even part of the 12 disciples, who were just going to a little village that we don't even know how to find today. We wouldn't make up a story like that to describe the resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the ways we know that this is true, that the Bible is full of all these things that we wouldn't include, like women being the first to go to the tomb to see the empty tomb in an era when women's testimony wasn't permissible in court. Like things like the disciples, some of them doubting Jesus even when he appears before them. We wouldn't include these kinds of details, friends, to convince the world about the resurrection of Jesus. Part of the way we know that these things are true is because of how awkward and surprising they are as we read them. And so Jesus here, the resurrected Jesus, is walking along a country road with two ordinary, struggling believers, and he opens their eyes to the truth of his resurrection, not with great drama and fanfare as we would think of it, but by preaching and teaching the scriptures to them. That's how Jesus opens their eyes to the truth of his resurrection. Look at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The language here emphasizes that Jesus preached the Christ, preached himself from all of Scripture. That is what we know today as the Old Testament. It was the whole of Scripture at that time. Boys and girls, one of the ways that the Old Testament is sometimes summarized is the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And two of those categories are mentioned here in verse 27. Moses refers to the Law, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The emphasis, friends, is on Jesus bringing the message of the whole of Scripture to bear on the lives of these men. It's not to say that he preached from every verse of the Old Testament, but he showed them, he opened their eyes to see how the weight of Scripture, as it were, the message, the overarching through line of Scripture points to him, the suffering, crucified, but risen Messiah. Moses and all the prophets. We've been studying the first book of Moses in chunks over the last 4 years. We're in the midst of it at the minute. We'll return to it next week, God willing. The book of Genesis. Jesus began this sermon, most likely, in Genesis. The good news of that serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15, the covenant promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that we've been looking at over these last few years. Jesus showed them in Genesis and in the Exodus and in the days of the judges and in the reign of King David and in the message of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and in the Psalms, the things concerning himself. He says again in the next resurrection appearance recorded by Luke in chapter 24, he says in verse 44, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Jesus reveals himself to these men. He opens the eyes of these men by preaching to these men. And the moment finally comes when these men see who it is that has been preaching to them. Verse 30. They've taken him in for the night. It says, when he was at table, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And then verse 32, which is one of my favorite verses of scripture. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This personal encounter with the risen Christ, the preaching Christ, opens the eyes of these men and sets their hearts ablaze with love, joy, delight, hunger, and hope. Not in some militarily conquering Messiah, but in the true, suffering, victorious, risen Messiah, Jesus. Eyes opened and hearts blazing, hearts burning. And there are several crucial implications of this for us, friends. First of all, we learn here that if you want to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, he has told you plainly and clearly where to find him, and that is in the scriptures. Are there amazing and shocking stories of people coming to genuine saving faith in far more dramatic ways than this? Yes. But as one preacher says, the mistake we often make is to take the experience of one Christian out of 100 who has the lightning bolt type experience, the dramatic story, and we maybe get the idea that that's what everyone needs to have if they come to Jesus. No. For two men, slow of heart and with blurry spiritual vision, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He preached, he proclaimed, he taught, he explained. And remember, this was the Old Testament scriptures. New Testament hadn't even been written down yet. This is why we put such high importance on the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God, the Word of God as we have it in the Old and New Testaments. This is why we pray that those who preach and teach the Word would be instruments Jesus uses to cause the hearts of God's people to be burning with love and understanding and fresh appreciation of who he is and what he has done. I love John Calvin's comment on verse 32. He said, let us remember that it is the proper fruit of heavenly doctrine, whoever may be the minister of it, to kindle the fire of the Spirit in the hearts of men, to purify and cleanse the affections of the flesh, and to kindle a truly fervent love of God, and by its flame, to carry away men entirely to heaven. He says, whoever ministers the word of God, this is to be our prayer for their work and our prayer for their preaching, that the Spirit would use it to kindle a fire of love and desire and understanding in them. It sends them to heaven. Friends, Jesus is not waiting for you in a sunset or in a mountain peak. Jesus is not waiting for you in the emotions brought on by a beautiful piece of music or a thrilling experience. Jesus is waiting for you in his word. Have you failed to see him because your eyes are focused on false and fading hopes? Or have your eyes been opened and hearts set ablaze by the beauty and glory and love of Christ in his word? You'd be hard-pressed to find a doctor advising you to experience as much heartburn as you can. Probably they're going to suggest the opposite. Physical heartburn is something to avoid at all costs. But spiritual heartburn is something to pray for and to long for. That so much better would be our grasp of who our Savior is and what he has done. What we find described, as we find it described for us in his word, our hearts would burn with love for him. That being the case, friends, pray for preachers. Pray for me, as I trust you do, ministering the word. Pray for our gospel ministry students. Pray for more gospel ministry students, as we've done today, for men who will be used of God, full of the Spirit of God, to minister the word of Christ to the people of Christ so that their eyes will be opened and their hearts set ablaze. Pray for our Sabbath school teachers and our CY leaders and our Bible study leaders and our elders. Pray for the opportunities we all have to explain something of the Bible to friends and neighbors and family. That every time we open up the scriptures, Christ would be proclaimed and hearts would burn with joy and love for him. And again, we can't pass from the point without mentioning the renewed love and appreciation for the Old Testament that passages like this ought to give us. In a time where evangelicalism at large is ignoring vast swathes of the Old Testament, here's a reminder why we go verse by verse through Genesis, or 1 Samuel, or Isaiah, or whatever book it may be, because they are books concerning Christ, as he says himself in this chapter. Here's why we sing the Psalms, the book of praises, right in the heart of our Bibles, because as Jesus says in Luke 24:44, the Psalms are about him. Here's why we ought to know even books like Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Jeremiah, full of law and judgment, because they tell us about the law of Christ, which he has kept, and the judgment of Christ that he will bring. Do you want your eyes opened to the risen Jesus? Do you want to have a heart burning with hope and joy and love for him? Then turn to the scriptures. Turn to all the scriptures and ask that whether through reading and meditation or preaching and teaching, the Lord Jesus would open your eyes to behold wonderful things out of his law. So eyes closed, hopes fading, eyes opened, hearts burning. And just briefly in closing, really, mouths opened, news spreading. Mouths opened, news spreading. In verses 28 to 29, Cleopas and his companion invite Jesus to stay with them in Emmaus. They say, verse 29, the day is far spent, it's getting dark, it's not safe to travel on unlit roads. Some people get a bit hung up on the wording in verse 28. It says that Jesus acted as if he were going farther. And some people question that, but that's very simple to resolve. None of us ever presume on an invitation to go into someone's house, do we? We're prepared to go on. We're prepared to continue our journey. But if the invitation is given, we take it up. One commentator simply says, without the invitation, Jesus would not have stayed. He genuinely could and would have kept going. And so he stays because he's invited to stay. They invite him in. The day is far spent. It's time to shut up shop for the night. It's time to just settle in for the evening. They don't plan to go elsewhere today. But of course that changes once these men have their eyes opened and their hearts set alight by the risen Jesus. Look at verse 33. After Jesus has vanished miraculously from their sight, it says, verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So the whole passage is building towards them finally getting to Emmaus and settling in for the night. And then all of a sudden, they're leaving Emmaus and going back the way they had come, despite the fact that the day, in their own words, is far spent, and despite the threat there would have been in that time and place of the danger of traveling at night. Why do they do that? Why do they make a U-turn? Well, because Jerusalem is where Cleopas and his companion know that they will find the disciples of Jesus. They already know that there is talk swirling amongst his disciples of an empty tomb. And so they get back there as soon as they can. They get back, as it were, to the heart of the action, which is in Jerusalem, as we end Luke's gospel and as the book of Acts begins. And so Cleopas and his friend no longer want to be safely tucked up for the night in a mess. They want to be where the other resurrection believers are. They want to be in Jerusalem. And the story finishes with them connecting with the 11 disciples. Verse 34, The Lord has risen indeed, they tell them, and has appeared to Simon. And when Cleopas and his companion take their turn to tell their story, the word spreads all over Jerusalem, and eventually, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, word spreads all through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here we are today in Dromore, thousands of miles and thousands of years removed. See, friends, once your eyes are open to the fact that Jesus is alive, naturally you want to be among other people who have had their eyes opened and their hearts opened to the truth that Jesus is alive. And what you also want to do then is to spread the word to your needy neighbors. This again is part of the proof that the resurrection really did happen. How else do you explain the sudden courage of Jesus' disciples? We're told here the Lord appeared to Simon. Who was Simon? Well, of course, he was also known as Peter. And just 3 or 4 days before this, Peter had denied even knowing Jesus. He denied it when a little girl, the age of some of the girls in church this morning, when a little girl asked him if he knew Jesus, he was too scared to tell her that he knew him because of the consequences. But after encountering the risen Jesus, Peter would go anywhere and everywhere, confessing Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, with the result that he was beaten for Jesus and imprisoned for Jesus, and eventually, history tells us, died for Jesus. Why did he do that? What turned the doubter into a preacher who became a martyr? Only an encounter with a risen Jesus could have done it. Once your eyes are opened and your heart set ablaze, you have what you need to live a life of purpose and hope and even self-sacrifice in making known the good news that Jesus has risen indeed. You realize that his pattern of suffering now before glory afterwards is the same pattern the life of his people will take. And you realize that if Christ is raised from the dead, we have hope not just for this life, but also for the life to come. And these will be things that you will naturally want to go and as quick as you can, as often as you can, to celebrate with other resurrection believers and to make known to needy neighbors. Where are you with Jesus today? Has he been walking alongside you, as it were, pressing upon you with his word by his spirit, and you've been too taken up with some other person, some other false hope of salvation? Or have you been walking with him for a long time? Perhaps you're letting other hopes or fears or desires obscure your view of him. Or are you walking gladly alongside him today, saying to him, open my eyes afresh, open my eyes all the more to the truth of who you are, so that I would gladly proclaim and sing of you and make your name known to this needy world in which we live. Amen.